morning, everyone. My name's Mitch, and we're going to read the Bible. So we're going to dive into Romans 8, 28 to 30. It's 9:17 in the pew Bibles in front of you. Okay. And we know that in all good things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Mitch. Well, friends, please keep those Bibles open before you. Make sure that the words I'm saying match what you see before you. And you'll find also an outline that's there in that bulletin we received as we came in. You'll find that there. That's going to match what happens on the screen so that if you help you to follow where I'm going, where I'm up to, take notes, good place to write questions, those kinds of things. And let's pray as we come to God's good word together. Will you pray with me? Our Father, we thank you so much that you are the God who doesn't leave things concealed in mystery where we've got a guess. You're the one who reveals and brings to light the things we need to know, even if we don't want to know, the things we need to know even when we're not ready to know. We thank you for this showing today of your unbreakable chain of good. Would you help us as we consider it together, to know you better, to love you more, to delight in your great plan that you are doing. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, one of the strangest things I find about the mature followers of Jesus is that they just don't believe in luck. I don't believe in luck. Many indeed will believe and talk about chance or fate or luck or, you know, good juju or whatever they want to call it. But the more God's people grow in their knowledge of Jesus, the less we give any credit whatsoever to luck. Now, I reckon it happens like this because of the way we spend time in God's word, that as we grow in love and knowledge of the Lord, well, then the more we understand that all things happen according to God's sovereign plan, that in all things he is working out his purposes for those he has called. And I don't just mean he's doing a good job of fixing stuff when it goes wrong, like, you know, our wonderful SES or emergency services do after a storm or a natural disaster. Rather, what mature followers of Jesus understand is that in every single moment, God is working his purpose out from eternity past to eternity future without falter, without fail. And we come to believe this because of what God reveals to us in the Bible about this. He's the one who declares this plan. All we're doing is receiving it. And these are the words just read to us by Mitch. Let's read them again. In our Bibles before us, page 917, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. And so regardless of how comfortable anyone might feel about this plan of God that he's revealed for us, this passage shouts to us from the rooftops, God is sovereign and nobody and nothing else is. God alone, only he is sovereign. And this doesn't just mean there's no such thing as luck or chance or fate that could upset our apple cart. On the really good news, it means more than anything else that if Romans 8, 28 to 30 is true, then our salvation in Jesus is 100% certain, absolutely rock solid, guaranteed, secure. And so for me, for you, if you're a follower of Jesus, well, that means that I can't stuff it up. And neither can something or somebody else stuff it up for me. No accidents, no incidents, no loss of mind or depression or dementia or poor timing. No incident can deviate God's plan to conform to Christ Jesus those whom he calls. And that's entirely because it's his plan and not mine, not yours. It's his plan. It's not the plan of some mistake-ridden human trying to bring this about. No, it's God's plan, and he alone has the power to bring about his plans to completion no matter what. And that's really exciting because of the security it gives us, and it's wonderful good news, but it's usually not received by good news, as good news by 21st century Australians in particular, because we prefer to get excited about our independent choices. And we love our independence. And whenever we get caught up celebrating our imaginary independent power to make our own destiny as if everything depends upon us, well, it's then that we find this passage, Romans 8, 28 to 30, all kinds of uncomfortable, all kinds of annoying and uncomfortable. And that's just simply because it's the air we breathe and have been doing so for generations in Western civilization. It's the goal of everyone in Western civilization to be independent, to not be dependent upon anyone. And we love and long to sing with gusto, "I did it my way." And in fact, that still is the most selected and chosen song at any funeral in Australia. I'm dead, but the good news is I did it my way. I don't quite understand that. But we're celebrating something there because it's independence, right? And look, there's a lot of good about what we can do independently. There's a lot of triumph, a lot of things we can rejoice in. In those moments of triumph, it's really, really delightful. And it's right to celebrate something good going off like that. But the rest of the time, it's difficult, bitter, and frustrating and lonely path. Not least of all because, well, few of us have sufficient health, energy, and resources to walk independently of other people for more than a few minutes of any given day before we're forced to give in and eat food that we didn't prepare or produce or use plumbing that we didn't install and won't maintain or fall asleep and, you know, trust that someone else is looking after everything while we're unconscious for 8 hours. Clearly, we're not independent. Clearly, we're totally dependent, except for these brief moments in between those moments. But the more we want to hold on to this independence, well, it's no wonder the more we Aussies are becoming anxious and depressed and feeling the need to fearfully fight for the safety of ourselves and those we love. It's no wonder. Yesterday, Sydney, again, full of protests on the streets. It's no wonder that there's rivalries that spill over into bloodshed as we all try and independently work our best case scenario. Because if we want it all up to be all up to us, and if we think it's all up to us, and if we've decided it's all up to us, gee, there's a whole lot to be fearful about, isn't there? A whole lot we can lose when we're the ones who's got to control it. And that bitter struggle that we're witnessing all around us, it's a far cry, isn't it? It's a far cry from the comfort and delight and the uncommon joy of safety in God's loving hands and knowing that we're safe in his hands both now and forever. And that's what we've been looking at across Romans 8, across this term together. That's why we've been moving so slowly through it to make sure we can suck on the incredible joy that's here. But it's not just in Romans 8 we find this. One of the Old Testament psalmists reveled in this glorious, wonderful truth about God. They enshrined it in the words of this refrain that we find in Psalm 136. His love endures forever. His love endures forever. So it goes like this. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Give thanks to God, give thanks to the God of gods, his love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, his love endures forever. And it's going to go on and on and on like this for 26 verses talking about him and all kinds of things that God has done and provides. And every time the answer is given, the reason why is because his love endures forever. And the psalm was written to be that kind of refrain. Someone singing the first and then everyone else responding. His love endures forever. And it's worth celebrating remembering this because, well, his plans set up in eternity past and guaranteed therefore in eternity future as well mean that this trampoline in the middle that we're on, it's safe because of what he set up that holds it and makes it safe in the middle. Even when it's really awful and chaotic in the middle for us, and all the painful things that we experience bouncing around there in the middle, because of the way God set it up, nothing can bounce us off the trampoline. Nothing can bounce us out of his hands. Nothing can remove us out of his plans. That's the great comfort and assurance and confidence we can have about our God. That's what we've been examining and celebrating across this term in Romans 8. And in case we've missed it so far, well, Romans 8, 28, 30 now underline that in multiple ways and make crystal clear what's going on, just in case we've missed it before now. Not only that God has a plan for those who love him, for those called according to his purpose, but also that his good plan cannot be broken, cannot be upset, cannot be ruined or sidelined. No, his plan is not only solid, it's a solid, unbreakable chain of good that plays out because he is the God who delivers. He doesn't leave the job done, half done. He doesn't make mistakes along the way like we do. No, he is faithful and he will do it because his love endures forever. Now, they're the assertions of this passage. This is the teaching that God's revealed to us in the Bible so that we might know and understand this. But still we wonder, don't we, is it true? How can it be true? What does the plan actually look like? Lord, show us so that we have something to hang this on. So that's what we're going to do now. Let's check it out. Let's break this plan down to its key words that are here in these verses. It's a really significant part of the Bible for us to recognize these words and concepts, to make sure we understand what they're saying about them. So that's what we're going to do together tonight, today. The first one to notice there is the word those. That's the first most important word here. Those. That God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew are those he predestined, called, justified, and glorified. Those, the same group. The people being spoken here are the same group of people the whole way through. It's not like there's one group who love him and a different group who are called, and then there's a different group who he foreknew, and then different again to those he predestined, called, justified, and glorified. No, no. These are the same group, the same those throughout. And so, of course, that immediately gets us wondering, well, who are they? Who are the those that this is referring to? We considered this at some length last week, but it bears repeating in summary again here. The full number of those, the full number of the children of God is yet to be revealed. The full number of the children of God is yet to be revealed. You and I, where we are, we cannot see and know the full number. We don't know, we won't know until they're fully revealed by God on the last day. He knows, and this is what we're going to see, that he knows who they are because he's the one who's made it happen. But we can't see, we can't know until then. And that's important that we realize we don't know, we can't know, because it stops us trying to guess and make the mistake of guessing or becoming fearful about certain people. And so, for instance, we mustn't let somebody's current lack of God or love for his people, a lack of that, lead us to despair about them. No, absolutely not. Don't write them off because of how they might be behaving right now. No, the Bible's very clear about this. You know, like Joseph left room for his brother Judah. It may just be that God's plan for that person that you know will come about, that calling will come about when they're very old. Or like for Paul who wrote this letter for us in Romans, it might just be that it comes about after a time of being a deadly enemy to God and his people. It may just be that you're here today and you've not yet received God's call upon your life. And it may be some time before you do. It may even be while we're here right now. I don't know. I can't tell. Because we don't know who he's called, but he does. He does. And so regardless of our awareness currently or not, what we're trusting is that God is sovereignly working out all things according to his purpose to make those whom he chose in eternity into the likeness of his Son, so that on the last day they will be with his Son, conformed to the likeness of Christ, the firstborn among many brothers and sisters, heirs and co-heirs with Christ, seated on his throne with him. These are those brothers and sisters that are in view when we read this passage. So we mustn't take a snapshot of who we think it should be, would be, might be, or we'd like it to be. Now, this is referring to all those, whomever those are, whom God has chosen. Okay, which means these are the ones whom God foreknew. We don't know, but he doesn't just know, he foreknew. He foreknew them before they even existed in time and space. We understand this a little bit when we think about parenting. A parent knows about their child before they're born. They know about it, and they will choose to love that child even before that child has been conceived in the womb. So we do understand foreknowledge in some measure. We understand loving in advance in some measure also. But we need to amp that up a whole lot when we put this into God's stead, because it's not just like he would welcome whomever comes. No, he knows and he chooses and he creates that they would. It's that level of foreknowledge we're talking about, that he foreknows whom he has chosen to be brothers and sisters for Christ Jesus. It's not at all random. Rather, the way we find this in the Bible, the way it talks about knowledge and how God knows us, it's much stronger than just knowing about them. This is referring to intimate love, absolute, total knowledge, complete. The knowledge of someone at every conceivable level, and not just knowing them, but loving them at every conceivable level. This is God's detailed, exquisite delight in a person before he has even made them, taking place before they even exist in time and space. He sets his love, he decides, he knows way out there before even time and space exist. He doesn't love them because he looked into some kind of crystal ball into their future and go, ooh, they're going to make some good choices later on, I'll pick them. No, 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 not at all. Rather, as it comes out in the Bible, he set his love upon them before they did anything good or bad, before they even exist. He brings them to existence, loved entirely, known by him. These are those whom God foreknew. He doesn't just know about them, he then acts. For these are those he predestined. These are those he predestined. That's our next word here. Well, it's one of those words that we make a lot of fuss about, isn't it? We like to get a little bit, this is one of those words, predestination, there it is, what am I going to do about that? We mostly trip over this word, I think, which is the reason we mostly trip over it, is because most of the time we see that word and then we misinterpret it to mean somehow some kind of robotic predeterminism that rules out free will. If that's how you think the word predestination works, that's not what it's talking about. That's something else entirely different. So we've got to set that aside, because that's not what it's describing. Rather, it simply describes God making a pre-planned destiny for those he foreknew, with everything arranged entirely in advance, including our free will, so that it's a destiny we will reach, making use also of our choices along the way. It's a destiny, not a difficult one. It's one we love. It's a destiny we long for, and it's a destiny not one that we shape or choose. It's written down there for us and revealed for us there in verse 29. You see it there in your Bibles? Verse 29, For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's the destiny, so that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. That's the destiny that God decided in advance for those he foreknew. And so, like an expert wedding planner goes about their work, but with, you know, God-sized power, skill and experience now and patience, well, God has arranged all things to work for that destiny to come about for those he foreknew. And not just in the pleasant things, but as we saw last week in verse 28, he uses all things in his plan, entrusting to us both the pleasures and the pains to do its good work in conforming us more and more into the likeness of Jesus in character and desire. None of it's a reactive scramble. None of it is he trying to work out along the way. Rather, predestination means that not only is the final destination being set ahead of time, so too have all the steps been planned out that we will participate in along the way. And likewise, it's been set out by God in such a way that all the goal will be reached in his good timing for each of those he foreknew. Individually, specifically, fearfully and wonderfully made, each person. And nothing's left to chance. This is the great truth of predestination. This is why it is such a glorious comfort. Not a thing of confusion and difficulty. Predestination is what our Anglican Church 39 articles describe and call sweet, pleasant, and unspeakable comfort that is enjoyed by those in Christ Jesus. Here's some words. Sweet, pleasant, unspeakable comfort for those in Christ Jesus. And I got to say, for me, knowing about predestination means I can get out of bed in the morning without fear. Without it, I don't know, but with it, my love for God is fervently kindled so that my confidence in what each day will bring is sure, because God has it sorted and therefore I need not fear. Sweet, pleasant, unspeakable joy is what's been revealed for us here. And yet there's still more, isn't there? It keeps going. As God reveals his plan, it's so good. He keeps showing us more and more. So we now go that those he predestined, well, he also called. So whereas predestination and foreknowing, that all happens back in eternity past, before time and space and existence, this one happens within time. Within time. This is the one that we recognize and receive. So this is that moment of calling into a relationship with Jesus within time and space, a relationship that we're aware of, a relationship that we come to delight in and interact in. It's a call that we hear and respond to. Famously, in the book of Revelation, Jesus puts it like this, "Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. And if anyone hears my voice and opens up the door, I will come in and eat with them and they with me." It's a beautiful picture, isn't it? An eternal banquet with the Prince of Peace, the Lord of the heavens. It's such a lovely image. A banquet for eternity with Jesus for anyone who responds to the knock, the call of Jesus on their door. And yet, as beautiful as that is, as the Bible unpacks this, it becomes more and more powerful. In fact, we see it's much more powerful than that, than just a random door knocker who we might be able to say no to, or we might miss, or in the bathroom or something. Oh, no, I wasn't ready. No, we find rather that when his call comes upon a person, they're drawn to life and moved utterly and totally, because his call cannot be resisted. It actually can't be resisted. How do we know this? Well, remember, if you can, Lazarus, the brother of Martha and Mary. Lazarus in his tomb. John chapter 11 is where you find this account. John 11, Lazarus, he's dead, he's in his tomb. Lazarus, who was a friend of Jesus, one whom he loved, whom he knew and loved long before he died. And then Jesus goes to the tomb, and his irresistible call to Lazarus woke him from death after 4 days. Everyone says, no, don't open the tomb, it's going to smell. He says, open it up, calls. Lazarus responds. And Jesus didn't just randomly call out, oh, some dead person in that hole over there. No, he knew precisely who he was calling to. Lazarus, come out. And Jesus chose the timing specifically. And Lazarus' dead body had no choice but to come to life and to walk out of that tomb, awakened by the call of Christ who loves him. Friends, the call of God upon a life, it's powerful and effective, and his sheep know his voice and will respond. And he knows precisely who he's calling, because it's not just a random call. No, these again are those he foreknew before time began. And back in eternity, he predestined the precise time and circumstances of when that call would come upon them, such that within time and space, we would hear and wake up and delightfully walk to him who has called us. This definite invitation to come to him and receive life only he can give, to come to him and have rest. And it's an effective call, not just because it's powerful, but because of the next word. See, that we receive life and that will not fail because, well, those he called, we're told, he also justified. Those he called, he also justified. Easy way to break that down. We do this for kids. It's just as if they never sinned. Just as if they never sinned. And that's an astonishing transaction, because sin is serious. And the funny thing about the Bible is that in God's unbreakable chain of good, this word justified and what justification means and how it works, this is the one that the Bible spends more time on than anything else across its entire series of pages. Salvation history, justification. That is the biggest deal in the Bible more than anything else, which is a little bit surprising for us, because we find some of those other words a little bit more, you know, annoying and frustrating. But the ideas of foreknowledge and predestination and calling, yeah, sure, they trample all over our preferences and independent self-sovereignty ideas. But at the same time, 24 hours of living reality are more than sufficient to teach us that we're utterly wrong about independence anyway. You just got to live a little while and notice what's going on in each day, and you realize it's not actually true, no matter what we want it to be, and that we're wrong about that. So God's given enough evidence of that without even needing to talk about it in the Bible. Meanwhile, this word justify, it's so offensive. It's so offensive, he's given us the entire Bible to describe it. It's offensive because it's unfair. Justice rightly demands payment, doesn't it? For wrongdoing. And for a wrongdoer to be set free without justice being done, that's a travesty. That's an evil that should never be tolerated. Look how interested we've all been in Aaron Patterson and the mushroom murderer, and we want to see justice play out, don't we? And look right now at how the USA is ripping itself apart over the question of justice, over so many issues. Now, on top of it all, the Charlie Kirk homicide. To justify a person who's obviously guilty is a massive problem. And if there's more people behind that who should all be chased down, let's chase them down. Because we want justice. People screaming for justice, looking in their eyes, crying out for justice. We all understand that. We're all made in the image of God. So amongst humans, we want justice. And because we're made in the image of God, this is also true on a cosmic scale in our relationship with him. And so when we look at our world and see there is no one who does right, no one who never makes a mistake, there's no one who never sins, well, then it's only right and fair that all of us should receive the full payment for the justice we deserve. And this is why justification is so offensive. Because in Jesus, that isn't true for those whom God foreknew, predestined and called. They go free. They go free. They go free from the punishment they deserve for their sins, because God has justified them by the death of his son in their place. If you were here earlier in the term in July, this was the great substitution we talked about back then in July when we looked at the start of this chapter, Romans 8:1-4, that the words there, 8:14, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. And it continues, Jesus died upon the cross in our place, taking our sin, taking our punishment, and God's Spirit then applies that sacrificial payment in his blood upon those whom he has foreknew to make them holy and righteous, just as if they'd never sinned. Jesus taking that punishment on their behalf. Jesus' sacrificial blood paying the adoption price to bring them into God's family, just as if they'd never sinned. It's both offensive and beautiful, because it changes us forever, right? And sets us free. That's God's amazing plan for those he justified, and he doesn't stop there. No, those he justified, he also glorified. The last word in the chain, those he justified, he also glorified. Isn't that great? It's not just talking about steak on the plate while we wait in justification. This is the pie in the sky when we die of glorification also. More to come. Not just peace with God now, but glorification in eternity. But there is a problem with that word there, isn't there? I'm sure you noticed it. Glorified. It's written in the past tense. Hang on a moment. How's that work? How can that word be written in the past tense? Because isn't that in eternity future? It is, isn't it? So, well, we've had the other words in eternity past, and then within time, justification and calling, now we've got glorified, but it's actually in eternity, but it's put in the past tense as if it's already happened. How do we understand this? How do we understand this? Because we need to. It works like this. We need to remember this. It just so happens that the God who revealed all things for us here within time is not subject to time itself. He didn't discover time like we did. No, he invented it, but he invented it outside of himself. He exists outside of time. So we sing our God is so big, so strong, and so mighty, such that not even something as all pervasive as time has an effect on him, has a hold on him. From where God sits on his throne outside of time, it's already a done deal. And that's good, because it means it's not changeable, removable, or losable, is it? He's not going to see us do something stupid today and go, oh, I really made a mistake with that guy. No, it's a done deal, already complete. And because God has put his plan in place, it can't be changed. Those he foreknew back in eternity past, having been predestined, called, justified, these are those who will be glorified in eternity to come. Glorified like Jesus. Not glorified by some way we want to say, well, I want to be glorified like this, thank you very much. This is how I want heaven to be, and you better do it for me, Lord. Not that. No. We're told in this verse what it looks like. Glorified like Jesus, conformed at last into his image, seated on the throne alongside him, heirs and co-heirs with Christ, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters who are glorified by God the Father, just as he is glorified. I don't know about you, but that explodes my head even more than the ones that came before. That this is possible for someone like me? But the fact that this is written in the past tense, perhaps that's the greatest comfort of all, because in God's court it means it's a done deal, already done, and it can't be undone. And I love that. Because for you and I don't know about you, but it feels for me like we're just one piece in a gigantic, great, big, messed up 100 billion piece jigsaw puzzle. That just this jigsaw puzzle that just had no clarity about it. There's no rhyme or reason or grand design. It's just a bunch of stuff going on. But from where God sits, outside of time, with each piece perfectly pre-cut and made precisely according to his purpose, and that each piece fits its perfect place as a piece by piece. God works according to the final picture on the box that he also printed, such that everything fits wonderfully, precisely, as and where it should, in the right order that it should. So that even though it feels absolutely chaotic to us in the middle of it, but because God's love endures forever, there's nothing random about it. All of it comes to its glorious completion for the children of God. Glorified with Christ Jesus. So, next time anyone says to you, good luck, you too can say, luck schmuck. I don't believe in random choice, accidents or fate or luck. And when they ask you, why not? Why don't you believe in those things? Oh, because we have something so much better to share, don't we? I don't believe in luck because I believe in a God whose love endures forever and who's working in all things to conform me more and more into the image of his Son, with whom I'm guaranteed to spend eternity with him in glory. Luck schmuck, I don't believe in luck. I believe in God and his unbreakable chain of good. Worthy of all worship is our God. Amen.